All right, we were going to pick up where we left off in Acts chapter 2, this session. And I'm going to seek to discourage discussion in the classroom that is questions simply because of the amount of material I have to cover. I do not object to questions, generally speaking. I like for you to have a chance to ask your questions. I don't mind answering them as best I can, but it's just because of the restraints on our time, I'm going to have to try, probably if your hand goes up, unless I sense that I've got a lot of time, I probably will ignore it and just continue speaking, so I don't want to seem rude at that point. I want to pick up where we left off at Acts 2:13, which is as far as we were able to get last time. We need to cover another 34 verses in this session. That's times as much as we covered in the last. At verse 13, as the inhabitants of Jerusalem were puzzling over the phenomenon of the falling of the Holy Spirit upon the 120 in the upper room, and particularly the phenomenon of speaking in tongues that accompanied that, there were some who seemed apparently sincerely to be asking, whatever could this mean? In verse 12, others suggested, well, they are full of new wine. Now, it was pointed out after we were done with the session, one of our students pointed out that they were mocking when they said they are full of new wine, which may suggest that the suggestion was not really sincere, not that they really thought these people were drunk. As we read a few verses later, Peter points out it's too early in the day for people to be carousing. That's usually something done at night, and this was only at 9 o'clock in the morning. And therefore, the suggestion that they were drunk was not really a very realistic one. And then Peter goes on to point out that there's a much better explanation of what's going on. But we, at the end of our last session, began to touch on the whole issue of being drunk in the Holy Spirit, as some people use the term. There is a place where Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, and we actually saw it making another point earlier in our last session, in Ephesians 5:18, he said, do not be drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the juxtaposition there of being drunk with wine and being filled with the Holy Spirit has suggested to some that those who are inclined to get drunk may find in the fullness of the Holy Spirit the antidote to that temptation. That is to say, if people get drunk, they may be in fact seeking something, whether it's a buzz or a good time or happiness, or whether there's a vacuum inside they're seeking to hide from or whatever. I don't know. I've never pursued drunkenness as a way of life, or even I've never deliberately sought to get drunk. It doesn't attract me. I'm not sure why it never had any attraction to me. It still doesn't. I can be tempted to do things, but I don't think anyone could ever tempt me to get drunk. It just, there's no appeal. I just can't imagine what anyone would ever want it. But maybe that's because I've known the Lord since my preteen days, and I've just known enough of the satisfaction in God that people don't have who are seeking satisfaction in alcohol. At the same time, to place being drunk with wine with being filled with the Holy Spirit is not the same thing as saying that being filled with the Spirit will make you act the way that being drunk with wine does. It is possible that Paul is implying that what people are seeking in alcohol really is something very deep, something, there's a vacuum there, they're running from something, it's a counterfeit of the Spirit. And in fact, it's an interesting thing that alcohol is often referred to as spirits. It's a counterfeit of something spiritual. It affects the mind. And Jesus did not shy away from suggesting that what he was bringing, the spiritual life of the new covenant, was in some senses comparable to wine. You may recall Jesus saying something like that over in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 17, when he was criticized or called upon to give an answer for the fact that his disciples were not fasting, as were the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees. And he answered that it was not appropriate for them to fast at this time. This is Matthew chapter 9. And as part of his explanation, he said in verse 17, Matthew 9:17, nor do men put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, you might say, what does that mean, and what does it have to do with anything? Well, what was happening here is that the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist, which represented the old form of religion in Israel, the old guard of Judaism, they interpreted their religiosity in terms of outward rituals, doing things externally, even washing themselves with water and so forth, and observing fasts and all kinds of outward stuff. And they were criticizing Jesus and his disciples because they didn't practice those outward things. And Jesus was saying, well, you need to understand that what I'm saying is not something like what you're familiar with. I've got something it's like new wine. And it will not be contained in these old containers, these old forms and structures of religion that your religious life is contained in. You're going to need new containers if you're going to have the new wine. And in saying that, he was suggesting that what he was offering, what he was bringing, the reality of the life in the Spirit that is Christianity, is sort of like wine. But again, he was not talking about it as making you fallen down drunk. Wine, to them, had a number of uses. It was a table beverage, and most people drank it without getting drunk. They often mixed it with enough water that they were incapable of getting drunk without drinking gallons of the mixture. But they drank it partly. I mean, the wine was added to water to disinfect the water, for one thing. But the point he makes about wine here is that it's alive, essentially. It ferments and it grows. There are living organisms in it that cause it to ferment, and it therefore expands. And if you put wine into a new wineskin before it is fermented, it will expand and it will stretch the wineskin. And that's, in fact, how they fermented wine. They contained it in goatskin bags that were airtight, and as wine would expand in the process of fermentation, gave off gases, essentially, it would cause the bag to expand. There was some elasticity to the wineskin initially. But wineskin had been used for that purpose and had expanded. It had reached its limit, and it could not be made or expected to expand further. It became brittle. It became not accommodating to further change. And therefore, if you took an already expanded wineskin that had been expanded to its limit and put new wine in it and capped it up, then as the new wine would expand, the wineskin could not accommodate it. It was too rigid. It was too inflexible. And therefore, the wineskin would be ruined and the wine would be lost too. And what he's saying is that the Jewish religious rituals are very much like a wineskin that's been stretched to its capacity. They're rigid. They're inflexible. And what he was doing was going to require far more flexibility in terms of outward ritual and so forth and outward religiosity than what the Jews were willing to accommodate. And therefore, they should not hope that he would submit his movement to the forms and structures of their Jewish practices. That's what he meant when he said you don't put new wine in an old bag. You put new wine into a new wineskin. Now, in a sense, his movement was like wine, but in the sense that it was something alive. It wasn't like water. You could put water in an old wineskin, but the water's not doing anything. It's not alive. It's not going to grow. Water is different than wine in that respect. But another respect in which wine and water are different is that wine does alter the consciousness. Even short of getting very drunk, It was drunk to make people happy. In fact, the Bible even refers to wine, which cheers the heart of man. In the Psalms, it praises God for the fruit of the vine, which cheers the heart of man. And in Judges chapter 9, it even says wine cheers the heart of God and man. I'm not sure how that's meant, but the point is it says it. And it would appear that, while I do not personally imbibe for that purpose, that in biblical times it was not thought altogether immoral for people to lift their spirits a little bit. If they got real drunk, it was bad, but if they lifted their spirits a little bit, apparently that wasn't considered too awfully bad. In Proverbs chapter 31, King Lemuel's mother tells him that it's not for kings to drink wine. She said, if you drink wine, you may lose your sense of judgment. You may pervert the law, and so forth. But she said, give wine to those who are perishing, to those who are hopeless, to those who are, I presume it means as an anesthesia. You know, to people who are in painful last phases of debilitating disease or something, she actually recommends wine, apparently as a painkiller kind of a situation. Now, I'm not sure he would recommend that or that even the New Testament would recommend that, but I'm saying that in biblical times, wine was known to have a positive effect when taken in small quantities. Not, you know, if it was taken too much, it was a reproach and a sin and something that Paul said, those who do those things, drunkards, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But it did have a positive effect on the consciousness, at least positive in the sense of making people happier. Wine, we know, does differ from water in that very respect, that water will not alter your consciousness. no matter how much of it you drink, but wine does. It changes your mind. And Jesus' movement was something that was not just going to come like the washing of water that the Jews practiced to clean up the external life, to take care of external impurity, but it was to come and change the heart and mindset of a person like wine does. Not exactly as wine does, though, and that's just the point we're making here. Some people try to make the parallel too great and try to say, well, therefore, people who are really filled with the Spirit can expect to really stumble around and fall down and slur their speech and be drunk and so forth. I do not know to what degree the behavior of the disciples in Acts chapter 2 resembled the behavior of drunken men. It may not have resembled the behavior of a drunk in any sense. Again, the entire accusation that they were filled with wine might have nothing to do with their behavior, but more with the fact that their speech was unfamiliar to the critics and may have just sounded like people slurring their words like drunken people do. Even so, that doesn't mean they really were slurring their words. It just means that the languages they were speaking sounded as if they were slurring their words. So, from this passage, as some people try to do, or from any other passage for that matter, that a person filled with the Spirit can expect or even should or possibly even should be permitted to act like a drunk. Because, as I said in Galatians 5:23, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. I do not believe that it is the purpose of the Holy Spirit to make us less dignified as human beings. We are told constantly in the Bible to be sober. And by sober, it is not specifically in every case referring to the sobriety of the absence of being drunk with alcohol, though of course we are to be sober in that sense too. But the word sobriety had a bigger meaning than that. It had to do with being grave, being serious-minded, being in command of your senses. And there are, if you would simply take a concordance out and look up the word sober, you'd see that it's a very, very common thing in the Scriptures to command Christians to be sober. And that would mean basically to behave in a mature and dignified and respectable manner. And therefore, I have my doubts as to whether the Holy Spirit would very often, if ever, cause people to act in an absolutely, totally undignified way. Now, someone might think, well, what about David? He danced before the Lord, and his wife was ashamed because he was so undignified. And there's an example. There's an example of a man doing something undignified, too. And he did it out of love for God. But the Bible doesn't say he was inspired by the Spirit to do that. I've seen some well-meaning Pentecostals do some pretty crazy things intending to please God, too. And I'm not saying David did or didn't do the right thing. I'm saying the Bible doesn't say that God inspired him to do that or the Holy Spirit made him do that. It says he danced before the Lord with all his might, all his strength. He wasn't dancing in the Spirit. He was dancing with his might. And that may or may not have been the best thing he could have done is never really explained in the Bible. It just tells us what he did. His wife, for one, thought he was a little too undignified for a king. She was judged because of her criticism of him, but that doesn't mean that everything about it was inspired by God. I don't think that I can recall any passage of Scripture where the Holy Spirit made people behave in an undignified way. Now, I do remember Saul, when pursuing David, fell down, and it says he was naked. But that naked, and certainly if he was stark naked, that would be very undignified. But I think the word naked in Scripture is sometimes used simply to mean not wearing the outer garments. Peter was naked in the boat in John chapter 21 and had to put his clothes on before he jumped in the water to swim ashore. I don't know too much about the customs of the time, but I seriously doubt that he was naked in the sense that we reserve that word to mean. He was no doubt stripped down to either his undergarments or, I mean, I really don't know enough about the styles of the time. And when Isaiah walked around naked for 3 years, I'm not personally of the opinion that he had not a stitch of clothing on at all. But there was a certain degree of taking off outer garments that was referred to as nakedness, and I don't know that Saul was in there without any clothes at all on. Anyway, you're always going to have people with different opinions about this. There's some who feel like their experience is self-validating, and since they had this experience, it was God, and it must necessarily be right, and anything I have to say about it won't convince them otherwise. But I will say that the use of this passage in Acts 2:13 is not sufficient to prove that drunken-like behavior is something that's normative for people filled with the Spirit, or that the Holy Spirit would necessarily make people act that way. I do not read that in this passage. In verse 14. Now, at Verse 14, we begin to have Peter's message, which becomes the dominant feature of the remaining part of the chapter. From verse 14 through 36, we have his sermon, his first recorded sermon. Certainly the first sermon he preached after being filled with the Spirit. We see a great difference in him now, because only 50 days earlier he was denying the Lord when challenged by a girl, saying, "You know him, don't you?" He said, "No, I don't know him." And he was terrified and totally deficient in boldness. And now, on this occasion, he stands up and he boldly addresses the Jewish population and says that they're guilty of the crucifixion of Christ and so forth. Very, very different man. Many people feel this is explained by the phenomenon of the resurrection of Christ, that the change in Peter is the result of his having seen Jesus raised from the dead. Well, no doubt that had a very profound effect on Peter and the other disciples. And I'm sure that that is part of the reason why he was much more emboldened at this time. Whereas when he was denying the Lord, he saw Jesus as a loser. He saw Jesus as the one about to be crucified, and he didn't know Jesus would rise from the dead. At this point, of course, having seen Jesus after rising from the dead, he was very much encouraged that Jesus was the victor and that he was, in fact, winning side and had nothing to be ashamed of. Nonetheless, I think the text would suggest that Peter's sermon and the spirit of boldness and so forth in it is actually the result of his being filled with the Holy Spirit on this occasion. And because it had the effect of pricking the hearts of his audience. And I know there's a tremendous difference between a good sermon preached in the flesh and any sermon preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. The anointing is different. And I may sound like a very subjectivist Pentecostal type by speaking in that way, but I just know it's true. I've heard very polished speakers give excellent sermons that are prepared and eloquent and all of that, well delivered, powerfully delivered, but with no conviction resulting, no power of the Holy Spirit attending, and no conversions, no genuine conversions anyway. I myself, before I was baptized in the Spirit, preached a great deal. I was at age 13 or 14, I began preaching as a freshman in high school. I was in speech classes, and I took speech just so I could preach to my classmates. And I preached a great deal. My hero was Billy Graham in those days. Still remains one of my heroes. And I listened to his sermons and recorded messages. I read his books. I watched him carefully. He was my mentor. And no one would know that by listening to me today, because I don't speak anything like him now. But I was good at speech, really. Again, you couldn't necessarily tell that by me now, because I do all the things we were taught not to do in speech class. But you're taught how to polish your speech and not say and not say you know and not do those kind of things and make eye contact and all that stuff. And I got good enough to win some speech competitions and to be my teacher's favorite in the class. And I preached a great deal of what I'd say, and I said were pretty powerful, well-prepared, well-delivered sermons. But I never saw anyone get saved. And after I baptized in the Spirit, my family having moved to another area from where I'd grown up, I was invited back to the church I grew up in by the college kids who had heard that I'd come into something like this. They knew little about it, but they could tell something had changed, and I was still in touch with them. And they asked if, by this time I was in a Christian band, and asked if our band would take an evening service, a Sunday evening service at the church, at a Baptist church that I was raised in, and if I would preach. And I said, we'd be glad to. And this is only a very short time after I was baptized in the Spirit, and I think I had not yet preached after that. And I, after our band played, I just got up and gave some totally unprepared remarks. Actually, I opened a scripture at random and just kind of made some comments about it, and gave an altar call, and a great number of people, it was in the 40s, 40-something, came forward. There was a tremendous power on the meeting. And I knew that I had not done anything special. I did not practice the principles of speech and of oratory that I'd learned in school. I just depended on the Holy Spirit to give me a word. In fact, I was so naive in those days that I thought it was wrong to prepare a message in advance, because Jesus had said, when they bring you before synagogues and magistrates, don't think in advance what you'll say. The Holy Spirit will give you the words in that time. I thought that applies to anything you speak anywhere. So I had deliberately, knowing I was going to be speaking at this meeting about a month in advance, I had deliberately refused to give thought in advance to what I would speak, and that's why I picked a scripture at random that very night from the pulpit and spoke from it. So it was, I think, a naive position on my part, but it was nonetheless childlike faith, and God honored it, and there was tremendous difference there. Whereas I had known Paul to speak an oratory well enough to win awards, but not to win souls, you know. And I would have won no speech awards on that night, but there were several souls brought into the kingdom, and I saw dramatically the difference that it makes to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I know why Jesus didn't allow the disciples to go out of Jerusalem and go preach until they received the power from on high. Now, Peter speaks, it says in verse 14, but Peter standing up with the 11, apparently the 11 stood with him. There were actually 120 there, but as he stood up, the 11 stood in unity, and he was just speaking for the group of apostles. He raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, this sermon basically divides into two parts. Verses 14 through 21 are Peter's explanation of the phenomenon that had made the people curious. The onlookers came on because they heard these people speaking in tongues. It was a strange thing. They wondered what was going on. Peter spends the first 8 verses of his sermon explaining what's going on. It's not what you think, it's this instead. After that, in verses 22 through 36, we have a pretty good representation of the typical gospel as preached by the apostles, and I say as preached by the apostles, judging by their sermons in the book of Acts. Generally speaking, you'll find in these sermons something of the life of Christ, some introduction to who Jesus was and what he did, and a strong affirmation of his resurrection and of his lordship. Now, we don't find an altar call. We don't hear him saying, now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, the buses will wait. Please move forward. He just declares that Jesus is Lord, and the people came forward without being asked, as we shall see later on. Now, first I want to talk about the details of the sermon. There's much in it that needs comment. I don't say it needs comment, but would repay comment. So he first stands up with the 11, and he explains, no, these are not. Now, whether the people who accused the disciples of being drunk were seriously believing them to be drunk or not, Peter felt it necessary to address it. As long as there was another explanation than the true explanation around, there would always be those who held the alternate theory. And even those who were not there might hear by second hand that these people were acting strange, and I heard someone say they were drunk, and that explains it, and that, you know, just write it off. So Peter doesn't want to leave this false accusation unaddressed and unanswered, so he simply says it's the third hour of the day, they can't be drunk. Now, the third hour of the day means 9 o'clock in the morning. To Jew, the day began at 6 in the morning at sunrise. The first hour of the day was 7 in the morning, the second hour 8, and the third hour was 9. And therefore, he's saying it's 9 o'clock in the morning. Of course, it's not impossible for someone to be drunk by 9 o'clock in the morning, but it's highly irregular, and especially for a whole group of people. 120 of them, they don't have their wine parties at that time of the day. And so he said, that obviously is not the best explanation of what the phenomenon is. But I'll tell you what it is. He said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, the passage he quotes is from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. The first part of that quote, especially verses 17 and 18, are about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and apparently the phenomenon that was otherwise being explained as drunkenness, but he says, no, this is what it is. The Holy Spirit's been poured out. But the rest of the quote, verses 19 through 21, do not appear to apply to the day of Pentecost at all. The verses 17 and 18 do. It says, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants, on my maid servants, I will pour out of my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. That is being fulfilled, he said, right now. This is what Joel was talking about. Now, a couple of observations about those two verses. First of all, it says, it shall come to pass in the last days. Actually, in Joel's prophecy in the Old Testament, it doesn't mention the last days. It just says, afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. You do not find the expression, the last days, in Joel chapter 2. Peter is not exactly quoting the passage. He's somewhat paraphrasing it. It's almost an exact quote, but there is more than one place in it where he doesn't quote it precisely. Now, this doesn't mean that he was speaking fallible, but it just means that he was not so much intending to give a direct quote as to give a faithful representation of what the prophecy said. I do that all the time when I speak. I'm sure preachers do. There's times when I don't want to turn to the passage, and I can't quote it precisely, but I know it well enough to give you a very close paraphrase of it. And I believe that that's what Peter's doing here, too. Now, was it legitimate for Peter to say that this would happen in the last days when Joel did not say that it would be in the last days? Well, I believe so. And I believe so because the passage in Joel is one of the typical passages, of which there are dozens or scores of them in the prophetic writings, which talk about the Messianic kingdom age. Joel describes the kingdom age, as do all the prophets, although in his own way. And this passage about God pouring out his Spirit on all flesh is really not much different than what we saw in Ezekiel in our previous session, where with the coming of the Messiah and the new covenant, there'd be a new Spirit. He'd give his Spirit to people. This is just Joel's way of talking about the same thing, talking about the same phenomenon. Furthermore, the verses that follow that talk about the wonders in the heaven and the great and terrible day of the Lord and so forth also are typical of many of the other passages in the prophets, where there is a kingdom passage, talks about the Messianic kingdom, and then it talks about a judgment of this sort. What I'm saying is that Peter had every valid reason to believe that this passage in Joel is talking about the same period of time as were many other Old Testament passages, some of which did speak of them as the last days. For example, one of those passages would be Isaiah chapter 2. And another would be Micah chapter 4, verse 1. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, it says, it shall come to pass in the latter days, or the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established, etc., etc. Micah 4, 1 says the same thing. In the last days, God will do such and such. And the passage that follows is a description of the Messianic kingdom age, followed by descriptions of judgment. And so, I think even if Peter had not identified it this way, any responsible reader of the Old Testament would recognize that what Joel was talking about was the oft spoken of, kingdom age, that all the prophets wrote about. And some of the prophets, in speaking about it, did refer to it as the last days. Now, Peter is paraphrasing a bit, and he's importing the expression last days from other like passages in the Old Testament, and Joel didn't use that expression, but he's quite correct in saying that this phenomenon is associated with the last days that the prophets spoke about. Now, when we hear the expression the last days in on the radio from preachers and in common, you know, modern books, Christian books, the last days is usually understood to mean the days at the end of the world or just before Jesus comes back. And people often ask if we are living in the last days. I think we'd have to say, well, the last days of what? Because obviously, institutions have their own period of time, longevity, and each of them have, if they end at all, they have last days. When most people today speak of the last days, they're thinking of the last days of the church age, or the last days of this current historical era, which will end with the second coming of Christ. And while it's quite appropriate for people to talk that way and to speak of the end times in that way, I would like to point out the Bible nowhere does. The Bible nowhere talks about the last days as just a short time prior to the coming of Christ. And much more often, the last days as an expression is used in the Bible to speak of the time of the apostles. They were living in the last days. Now, we'll talk in a moment about what they meant by that, but let me just show you some examples. One is the passage before us. Peter said, "This is that which the prophet spoke about in the last days." In other words, he's saying, we are now seeing that which was to happen in the last days. This, therefore, is the last days. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, we have the writer of Hebrews expressing the exact same sentiment and belief. In Hebrews 1, 1, it is God who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. That is, there was a period of time, that is the Old Testament period, where God spoke through the prophets. But in the last days, he has spoken through his Son, meaning that when Jesus came and began to speak to Israel, that was the last days. That at least began the last days, or was a mark of the last days, so the writer uses the term. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter also uses the expression, we saw him use it in Acts chapter 2, but also in his epistle, 1 Peter. In verse 20, 1 Peter 1:20, says, "He," meaning Jesus, "indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times." Now, the time that Jesus came and was manifest into the world, that is, his first coming, was the last times, Peter said. In 1 John, and here I'm going to have to look for a moment because I don't know the verse number off the top of my head. Is it chapter 2 or is it chapter 4 that he talks about little children? It is the last time. Last hour. Where is that? Thank you. Chapter 2, verse 18 of 1 John. 1 John 2:18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, or the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is indeed the last hour. So whatever signs of Antichrist were expected to herald the last hour, he said, they're here, and it is it, you know. John said it. Peter said it. The writer of Hebrews said it. Paul said it. We haven't read where Paul said it yet, but we can in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. 1 John 2:18. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 10. And verse 11. After he has surveyed some of the experiences of the Jews in the Old Testament, he says in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 10:11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples," or types, the Greek says, "and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come." Now, Paul said that he and his contemporaries lived at a time when the ends of the ages had come. Now, the expression, the last hour, the last days, these last times, the ends of the ages, all of these are expressions which when used popularly in our time, usually are taken to mean the very end of the church age, just before Jesus comes back. But you can see that none of these cases refer to the end of the church age. They all are referring to the beginning of the church age. They're all referring to a time that was marked by the coming of Christ the first time. And all of the writers that we've referred to, Peter, Paul, the writer of Hebrews, whoever that may have been, John, all these major writers of the New Testament use these expressions, but always with reference to their own times. Therefore, Peter, in saying this is that which Joel spoke of that would happen in the last days, he clearly was in agreement with all the writers of the New Testament on the subject. The question then becomes, in what sense were they in the last days? What did the term mean? Now, there are two theories out there, both of which have some possible claim to validity. One theory is that the entire age of the church is the last days, starting with the first coming of Christ and ending with the second coming of Christ. In compared with the rest of prior history, the age of the church, the age of the Messiah, is the last days. It actually is more than days, it's more than years, it's even more than centuries, but it's still the final period. And that the apostles recognized that they were living, as on this theory, at the beginning of the last period, the last age, the final period of time before Jesus comes back. And therefore, the term last, by this theory, still refers to, with reference to the coming of Christ and the end of the world. This is the last age before the end of the world. It's a long one. It's been 2,000 years so far, but it's still the last one. There won't be another one. Now, that is one theory, that the disciples were using the term last days and similar equivalent expressions, mean the whole church age, which they were seeing the beginning of. On the other hand, expressions like that which John used, the final hour, the last hour, certainly sounds like it's anticipating something very soon. And to speak of a whole 2,000-year period as an hour is maybe not totally unthinkable, but highly irregular. And it is possible that they were not thinking of the entire church age as the last days. And they weren't thinking of the last days as being the last days before the second coming of Christ or the end of the world, but with reference to some other point of termination. Now, the point of termination that I am inclined to think they were referring to is the termination of the Old Covenant, that the end of the Jewish era. This era had been in force for about 1,400 or more years from Mount Sinai, the Old Covenant. And the Jews and everybody who wanted to relate with God pretty much had to do so on the basis of that covenant for over a millennium and a half, or approximately that long. And with the coming of Christ, it was clear that the newer age, the newer covenant, was to be introduced. And with the coming of the new, the old would have to go. So with the advent of a new order of things, it was heralding that they were in the end times or the last days of the old order. The writer of Hebrews certainly speaks that way, it would appear. In Hebrews chapter 8, there's a lengthy quote from Jeremiah 31. We read Jeremiah 31 in our last session. We won't read it again now. We won't even read the lengthy quote from it. It's in Hebrews 8. Verses 8 through 11, even actually through to verse 12. So approximately half of the chapter is the quote from Jeremiah. Principally of interest is that in the quote, Jeremiah speaks of a new covenant. And the writer of Hebrews clearly says that this is the covenant that we now enjoy. We are in the new covenant. But he quotes the Old Testament passage that talks about a new covenant. And the writer makes his comment after he closes the quote. The comment is found in verse 13. It says, in that he says, a new covenant... That is referring to Jeremiah speaking of a new covenant. In that he speaks of a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. You got a new one, don't need to keep the old one. Now notice. Now what is becoming obsolete, and he's just identified that as the old covenant, is becoming obsolete, and growing old is ready to vanish away. That's interesting because the new covenant had already come before this was written. But the old covenant had not thoroughly vanished away yet, but it was about to. The writer of Hebrews knew he was living in the last times of the Old Covenant, that is. The New Covenant had been inaugurated, but the Old Covenant had not been fully dismissed yet. There were still Christians going to the temple in Jerusalem. There were still Christians offering sacrifices. We read of it later in the book of Acts. There were Christians taking Nazarite vows. There were Christians following the law. Why? They were Jews and Christians. They weren't sure which they were. And the identity crisis. And there was a bit of an overlap there between the era of the New Covenant, which was beginning, and the era of the Old Covenant, which was ending. But the writer of Hebrews recognized that while the New Covenant had come, the Old had not yet fully vanished, but was about to. That which is growing old and is obsolete is about to vanish away, he says. Is ready to vanish away. Now, of course, I'm referring to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. And this happened just a generation from the time that Jesus predicted it in his own ministry. He said, some of you standing here will not taste of death. This generation will not pass before these things happen. And it did happen in the year 70 AD, just 40 years after Jesus uttered it. Quite correctly, he hit it on the money. Now, what we need to understand is how significant the destruction of Jerusalem was to the Jew. And as far as that goes, to anybody. If God had not destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, there would forever be two rival religious systems, both able to claim they were established by God, the Jewish and the Christian. One would always have to wonder, you know, since I've become a follower of God, am I supposed to go to this temple? I mean, after all, what's happening there is established by God. God commanded it. And that was why there was an identity problem with the Jewish Christians in the first 40 years of the church. They didn't know, you know, God did establish this. Are we at liberty to give it up? Well, they didn't feel that liberty. But when it was destroyed, they had to give it up. Can't offer sacrifices where there's no altar or temple. And so there's been no Judaism since then. There is no Jewish religion of the biblical sort ever since 70 AD. Although there are, of course, Jews who practice something they call Judaism, it doesn't even resemble close to what the Bible calls Judaism, which requires animal sacrifices, a priesthood administering at an altar on a daily basis, a high priest going into the Holy of Holies every year. None of that can happen now. There's no temple. Therefore, there is no Judaism such as described in the Bible. There's only rabbinic Judaism or rabbinism, which is a man-made religion which was made up to replace Judaism when God did away with it. The Jews who rejected Christ and did not accept God's final verdict against their corrupt system when he destroyed it, they just revived an alternative man-made form which they called Judaism. But that is in no sense the Judaism of the Bible. It's strict. Now, it would not be out of line at all for the prophets to speak frequently, not only of the institution of the New Covenant, but the destruction of the Old. And when we study the prophets, which is sometime hence, later in the school year, we will see that it is a frequent thing that the prophets referred to. They frequently referred to the end of the Old Order in the same passages where they had just described the introduction of the New Order under the Messiah. Peter said, this is it. The New Order has been established, and the Old Order is coming to an end. We're in the last days of that system. Remember, every person he was speaking to is Jewish. He was not speaking to us. He was speaking to Jewish people, Jewish unbelievers, people who related to God as their ancestors had done for hundreds of years in terms of a temple and a priesthood and sacrificial system and all of that, festivals, and even at the very moment they were in Jerusalem because of a law requiring them to come to Jerusalem as part of their religion. That's coming to an end, he's saying. We're in the last days of that business. Because God has poured out his Spirit, and that is what you see. The prophets foretold this. But the quote from Joel, he continues beyond the part that describes the Spirit coming. And it's interesting that he does so, because after verse 18 of Acts 2, there's nothing else in the passage of Joel that speaks about the Pentecost, as near as we can tell. He could have quit quoting at verse 18, and that'd be it. But he goes on, continuing to quote the passage. He says, I will show, verse 19, wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. And the notable day of the Lord, before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, what is he talking about here? I'll tell you, I was raised with the opinion that the last days have to do with the last days of the world, and, you know, just before the second coming of Christ. On this supposition, which I suppose could be true, I just don't personally favor it in my understanding of Scripture right now, these phenomena described are going to happen in the end times, just before Jesus comes back. The sun will be dark and the moon turned to blood. There'll be blood and fire and vapor of smoke. All these things happening, wonders in the heavens and so forth. And many people have taken these verses in Joel and applied them to what they call the end times, meaning the times that we live in now, as they understand it. And they point to things like, you know, stars, star clusters breaking up and stuff. And these are signs in the heavens and meteorites and stuff like that. But I don't personally think that is the most likely meaning of the terms. One commentator I read thought that the reference to the sun being darkened and the moon turning to blood may have been a reference to what happened the day Jesus was crucified. We know that the sun turned dark in the middle of the day. That was a supernatural sign in the heavens. We don't know whether the sun or the moon looked blood red that night, but it may have. But depending on what factors caused the sun to be darkened, the same factors, whether clouds or some other kind of cover, can make the moon look red. Smog in L.A. often makes the moon look red. I grew up there. I know. I've seen red moons many days. And so some have felt the reference to the sun being dark and the moon turning blood may be, in fact, a reference to what happened on the day Jesus was crucified. But I think not. And the reason I think not is because the other things mentioned in association with it do not appear to be things that happened at the time of the crucifixion. Now, as far as signs in the heavens and on the earth, we could say some happened when Jesus was crucified. There was an earthquake, that's a sign on the earth, and the sun was darkened, that's a sign in the heavens. Those things occurred at the crucifixion of Jesus. But some of this other stuff, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke, certainly Jesus shed his blood on the day of his crucifixion, but the fire and the vapor of smoke and so forth, it just gets difficult. We're going to have to start spiritualizing stuff or doing something to make that apply to the day Jesus was crucified. Furthermore, all of these things are said to happen just prior to the great and terrible day of the Lord. At least it's implied that as the great and terrible or notable day of the Lord approaches, these phenomena will herald its approach. Now, also, Joel would have given the impression by this that the outpouring of the Spirit would precede these other signs, because he mentions it first. He says, I'm going to pour out of my Spirit on all flesh, they'll prophesy, and there's going to be signs, and there's going to be blood and fire and the sun and so forth. Suggest of the many signs or the many things God would do before he brought his ultimate notable day of the Lord, his judgment, he would first pour out his Spirit on the remnant, and then there would be signs of disaster and destruction that would follow that were heralding the imminent notable day of the Lord. Now, I guess one of the things that we need to possibly reconsider, the notable day of the Lord refers to the second coming of Christ or not. I think not. And this is not because of any doubts I have about the second coming of Christ. I'm fully persuaded that the second coming of Christ is a reality and that the Bible teaches it. But that's a different issue than whether this verse is referring to that or referring to something else. You see, the expression, the day of the Lord, in the New Testament usually does mean the second coming of Christ. The day of our Lord Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord, the day of God. All of these are New Testament expressions for the second coming of Christ. But Peter's quoting an Old Testament passage. And in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord usually did not refer to the second coming of Christ. The term was used generically in all the prophets basically spoke of the day of the Lord coming, but they weren't all talking about the same thing. Sometimes they were talking about the fall of Babylon, sometimes the fall of Egypt or Edom or Moab. And they would use the expression, the day of the Lord has come upon Babylon, the day of the Lord has come upon Edom. And they were talking about events that happened at various times in pre-Christian history when these nations came under judgment and fell. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is a generic expression that refers to the day that God brings his vengeance, the day of the Lord's vindication against his enemies, generally referring to the destruction of some pagan or ungodly nation. And this can be seen simply by surveying all the uses of the term in the Old Testament prophets, and you can do so on your own if you'd like. We'll eventually cover them all and go through the prophets later in the year. But unless you want to take the time to look them up yourself, which I would encourage you to do, you can just take my word for it at the moment. In any case, the great and terrible day of the Lord in the Old Testament does not necessarily speak at all of the second coming of Christ, but in many cases it speaks of the fall of some nation. Well, look over at Malachi chapter 4. I'm pretty sure we've looked at these verses together before when we were talking about the eschatology series, but I think in dealing with the sermon we need to look at this again, just to be reminded. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the last two verses in the Old Testament, it says, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, here we read the expression, the great and dreadful day of the Lord. In Joel, it's the great and notable day of the Lord, but it's a great day of the Lord, and it's notable or dreadful or both. Very possibly the same day of the Lord, although that would not be a necessary inference from what we've seen so far. I will tell you, I believe it is the same day that Joel's speaking of. Joel speaks of the great and notable day of the Lord. Malachi speaks of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. But he goes on. And he, Elijah, will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, the word earth there Eretz in the Hebrew can be translated land. In fact, the New American Standard translates it as land. And I believe it's a better translation in this case. Because the curse, God had threatened in Deuteronomy 28 that if the Jews violated his covenant, he would curse their land and curse them upon the land. And I believe that what Malachi is threatening here is that God will, if the Jews do not repent, he will bring the curse upon their land that was threatened by Moses when he first instituted the first covenant. He'll bring an end to their polity and religion and bring all the curses that belong to them on their land if they don't repent. But in order to encourage them to repent, God will first, before he brings this great judgment of curse on the land, he will first send Elijah the prophet to prepare them and to seek to bring them to repentance. Even as Elijah in the Old Testament was sent to the northern kingdom of Israel to call them to repentance so that God would not have to judge them and destroy their nation, so there would be a like voice, like Elijah, who would come just before God was about to destroy the nation of Judah and bring the curse on the land that Moses threatened. And this messenger we know as John the Baptist, because Jesus, when his disciples asked him about this passage in Malachi, he said, well, if you can receive it, John is Elijah who was to come. So what we know from Jesus on this is that the passage about Elijah coming is about John the Baptist. And that's not too surprising, because the angel said about John before his birth in Luke chapter 1, he said that John will go forth in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And the other part he doesn't quote fully from Matthew, but comes close. Let me give it. First, I have to find it here. Verse 17, Luke 1:17. Speaking of John the Baptist, he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. That part's a direct quote from Malachi. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now notice, the angel said it and Jesus said it. But John the Baptist came to fulfill Malachi. He was, if you can receive it, Elijah, who is God. And Malachi said that this Elijah is going to be sent to turn people around, to get their hearts right, lest, if they fail to do so, God will smite the land with a curse. And this is called the great and terrible day of the Lord, the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, if John was Elijah, then he apparently came to warn Israel that they were in danger of coming under the curse and that the great and dreadful day of the Lord was not far away. In fact, if you would read John the Baptist's ministry and his actual sermon given in Matthew chapter 3, he said to the Pharisees when he saw them in the crowd, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He said, already the axe is at the root of the tree, and he's going to cut down the fruitless trees and throw them in the fire. He said, his fan is already in his hand. He's already at his threshing floor to divide the wheat from the chaff. He's going to save the chaff. He's going to burn up the chaff. Save the wheat and burn up the chaff. Tom, unless you just have a reference you want. No, that Tom. What do you need there? Oh, where did you say that? He said that in Matthew chapter 11. I'm sorry, I should have given you that reference. And I think it's verse 12, but let me just have a look here and make sure. No, it's not verse 12, but it's around there. Verse 14. Matthew 11:14. And if you are willing to receive it, he, that is John the Baptist he's been speaking about, is Elijah who is to come. Elijah who is to come refers to the fact that there was prediction that Elijah would come, and that was in Malachi. And the angel told Zechariah that John would be, in fact, the one who would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, actually quoting Malachi. So there's little reason to doubt that John the Baptist was Elijah who is to come. And we have Jesus and an angel both telling us so. And that the great and dreadful day of the Lord was what he was warning about, and it was imminent. John himself said that the purging of the threshing floor and the burning of the chaff and unquenchable fire was at hand. His purging fan was already in his hand. The axe was already at the root of the trees. This was not something far distant. This is something that, you know, the process was beginning. Furthermore, look at Malachi chapter 3, where we have another prophecy of the same thing, just in different words. The prophets often repeated themselves with different words. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now, all three of the synoptic gospels, I think all four gospels, quote this verse, Malachi 3:1, and they quote it as fulfilled in John the Baptist. You only need to look at the passages in the New Testament, Matthew 11:10, Mark 1:2, Luke 1:76, and John 1:23. all four Gospels quote this verse, and they all apply it to John the Baptist. Okay, so we're reading again, as in chapter 4 of Micah, so in chapter 3, a prediction of John the Baptist's coming. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord, whom ye seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears?" Now, this sounds like his coming suddenly to his temple is going to be a big-time trouble for most people. It says, who will stand, as if few will. Some will, but not all. In fact, it would appear that not most. Now, the tendency on the part of many is to say, yes, the first messenger is John the Baptist. That's beyond question, because the New Testament tells us so. The second messenger of the covenant is Jesus. I agree, that's the Lord. But the coming suddenly to his temple, many will say that's when he came with a whip of small cords and drove the money changers out of the temple. And I used to think that too. It was the only thing that made sense to me. But it always seems strange that you say, well, who can endure that? Well, who was affected by it? A few money changers. Hardly anyone was affected. Most of the people of Jerusalem were unaffected. The priesthood was unaffected. No one was affected but a few guys selling doves and oxen. It seems like it'd be way overkill to say, boy, this is going to be a big time trouble for the people of Israel. Wait till he comes suddenly to his temple. Who will endure that day? Well, a whole lot of people were able to endure it quite easily. It was not a crisis for most. And therefore, I am of the opinion, and none of you are surprised by this, because I probably even said this earlier in the year, that the Lord suddenly coming in judgment upon the temple and upon Jerusalem is what happened in 70 AD through the judgmental act of God through the armies of the Romans, that Jesus himself predicted that the Roman armies would be God's agents of judgment against Jerusalem for their rejection of him, which would mean the great and terrible day of the Lord in Malachi would appear to be the day of God's judging Jerusalem and the temple. Maybe also in Joel. Let me show you what Jesus said in Luke 19, just so I might be fully established. Actually, there's far more we could do, but we don't have time. But let's look at this passage. It's important. Luke 19, verse 41 and following. Luke 19, 41. Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. And it says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city," that is Jerusalem, "and he wept over it." Luke 19, 41. "Jesus wept over the city, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another." This was literally fulfilled in 70 AD. Why? "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." You didn't know. God sent Elijah and you didn't turn your hearts. God sent the messenger of the covenant and you wouldn't listen to him. And because of that, because you did not respond, God will judge the land with a curse. And it will be in this form. Your enemies will put an embankment around it. They'll knock your walls down. They'll kill you kids in you. This happened. It happened within a generation of Jesus uttering it. And there's not a reason in the world why, speaking to a Jewish audience, Peter would have any qualms about referring to that event as the great and terrible day of the Lord, of a notable day of the Lord. Now, someone might say, well, wait a minute. If Peter is talking about that in Acts chapter 2, quoting Joel there, what about these wonders in heaven and signs on the earth and the blood and fire and vapor of smoke and the sun being turned to darkness and the moon to blood? Those are all supposed to happen in conjunction with that event. They did. And I won't go into detail again. We've taken this before. But Josephus, who was an eyewitness of the fall of Jerusalem, a Jewish historian, said that those things happened. There were rivers of blood running through the streets. There were pillars of smoke as the city burned. The sun was darkened by the smoke. The moon looked blood red because of the smoke. And there were signs, both on earth and in heaven. On earth, he said, there were some interesting things. A light behind the altar began to shine brighter than daytime in the middle of the night for about, I forget how long, 15 minutes or half hour or something like that. There were voices heard, supernatural voices that were heard that the people heard. A big gate that was hard for even 20 men to open, opened on its own accord. And there's one really remarkable thing he tells about, which is hard to believe, but he knew it would be hard to believe. He said, well, but they saw it. He said a cow gave birth to a lamb as it was being led to the slaughter at the temple. Those were signs on earth. But Josephus said there were also signs in the heavens, and he didn't know about this passage. He was not a Christian. He said there was a star, the shape of a sword, that hung over Jerusalem, and a comet that lasted for about a year. Furthermore, he said on one occasion, for a period of time, actually, people could look up and they could see soldiers in armor running in the clouds, which we would assume to be angels. And maybe Josephus thought so, too. He didn't say. He just said these are some of the phenomenal signs that, that the people saw during the siege of Jerusalem before it fell. So there were certainly signs in the heavens and signs on the earth. And there's really nothing that would prevent Peter to be referring to that event. In fact, the use of the term the great and notable day of the Lord is so similar to Malachi's use of that term, in which case there's very good reason to believe Malachi is talking about the fall of Jerusalem. That may be so here too, especially if by using the term the last days, Peter is implying the last days of Judaism. It would make sense that he would go on to talk about the end of Judaism, the fall of Judaism. If he starts his quote saying, this is what is said to happen in the last days, and we are in those last days, this horrible thing is going to happen, this terrible day of the Lord is going to happen. If by last days he means, as I suggested as a possibility, the last days of the Jewish religion and of the Jewish state, then the description of the disaster at the end of the quote would seemingly fit better than most things, the destruction of Jerusalem that occurred within the lifetime of many of those people. Now, having quoted these verses and saying, this is the significance of what's going on here. These people are speaking in tongues. We call that prophesying, he said. They're speaking in languages you understand, so they're really prophesying in other languages. And he now uses this to springboard into the gospel. Now, the location of the people by this time is a little unclear. They started out in the upper room, it would appear. They were in a house, we're told, because it says in verse 2 that the sound of the wind filled the whole house where they were sitting. So they're probably the same room they were in chapter 1, in a house. But now Peter preaches to apparently a huge crowd capable of yielding 3,000 converts. It is presumed that they have at least by this time moved outdoors. Now perhaps most of the people are still in the room and he's come out on the veranda to speak to the multitudes who are outside saying, what's going on up there? You know, I mean, he may have just come out to address the curiosity of the crowds. Or, as some have thought, that when the disciples started speaking in tongues, they moved out of the room, out into the streets, and were, as it were, not so much speaking, some kind of, we think of people speaking in tongues as something you do in a worship service or something, but they were actually out there talking to the people in these other languages. And the people say, what's going on? These people have a strong Galilean accent, but they're, Cretan or whatever, you know. Perfect Elamite dialect, and so it is possible, and some have theorized that when the Spirit fell, they didn't stay in the house. They went out into the streets, they went out into the public square, possibly to the temple courts, and there, of course, they'd find a huge multitude of people, and there it is possible Peter preached his sermon. In any case, I would point this out. There's reason to believe this was an open-air preaching, and open-air preaching is still a valid thing for Christians to do. However, I have heard some open-air, like street preachers, that I think do not follow biblical principles in this. When I was younger, I used to think it a very wonderful thing to go out and preach on the street corners, even if people wouldn't listen. Even if you offended them, that's just, at least you're being faithful to God. You know, just go out there and preach, get in their face, and you're being faithful to God. And I didn't do it too much because I didn't have much real courage about it. Sometimes I'd be with people who did it, and I'd join them and preach on the streets, but I always felt a little awkward, even though I think that's a real commendable thing to do. I always admired people who were not awkward about it and just got out there and screamed at people on the street corners and said, boy, wish I had those guts. But as time went on, I began to realize that Jesus didn't do that and the apostles didn't do that. A friend of mine runs an organization of street preachers. And on his letterhead of his organization, he has a motto, Jesus was a street preacher. Well, actually, Jesus was not a street preacher. The only statement that speaks of Jesus speaking in the streets is a quote, actually, from Isaiah 42, which is given in the 12th chapter of Matthew. It says, he shall not cry out, he shall not lift up his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he shall not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. Actually, the only place speaking of Jesus talking in the streets says he doesn't lift up his voice and cry out in the streets. He was more gentle than that. He did speak in the open air, and so did the apostles, but there's a difference between the way Jesus and the apostles preach in the open air, and that a lot of people now do, who just think, I'm going to get out there and get in their faces. You never read, as near as I can tell, of the apostles in the book of Acts just going out in the street and imposing themselves on a disinterested crowd. And Jesus never does it once except one time at the Feast of Tabernacles. He stood up and said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he gave a brief statement there, and that was unasked for. I mean, it was unexpected. But all the other times that Jesus preached in the open air, or the apostles did, was when the crowd had already come to him. In the book of Acts and in the Gospels, we find that because of the miracles done by Jesus and by the apostles, there was a tremendous degree of curiosity on people's part, and they would come saying, what's going on here? And then the apostles or Jesus would have a chance to preach. I mean, Jesus often was trying to get away from the crowds. We'd get across the lake, and they'd run across, and they'd beat him there, and they were waiting for him. They were hungry, they were curious, they wanted more, and so he'd address them in the open air. But he never went where people were the least bit interested and imposed his words upon them. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm against taking the initiative in evangelism. I'm for it. I'm in favor of going up to people, and if possible, without being too rude, you know, if comfortable and natural enough, get a conversation going and try to, you know, introduce them to the things of God. But that's a little different than standing and screaming for everybody to hear. I think it actually gives Christianity a bad name, makes us look like a bunch of weirdo fanatics. If, however, we went out and did a miracle, and a crowd got to say, what happened here? Oh, this person just raised from the dead. Well, how'd that happen? Well, let me tell you about it, you know. And then you preach the gospel to these people. That is, you know, no one can say you're intruding into their space. They asked. They showed curiosity first. All you did was a miracle. If they showed curiosity, that's not your fault. And that's exactly the pattern in the life of Christ in the Gospels and the open-air preaching of the apostles as well. First, the crowd became curious. First, the crowd gathered, usually because of a miracle. It could gather for some other reason, but in the Bible, it was usually because of a miracle being done. In this case, it was a miracle, speaking in tongues. People gathered. What's going on here? Peter says, well, I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you what's going on, then I'll give you our message, you know. Here's the real implications. And here's where he does that, in verse 22 and following. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You know what, this is a very long sentence. I'm not going to read it to the end before commenting. I'm going to break it up into pieces. It refers to Jesus of Nazareth as a man that God had credentialed or attested, given testimony to, by signs and wonders and miracles. Perhaps what he's leading up to is the fact that this miracle you now see is simply in character with the kinds of things Jesus did when he was here. You know, when Jesus was here, he did signs and wonders. Well, this is just another one of those. He's still doing them. The Jesus who did signs and wonders on earth is still doing signs and wonders from heaven. And by the way, this is stated more directly in verse 33, where he says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out, as Jesus has poured out, this which you now see and hear. So, the bottom line is, this thing that you're hearing and that you're marveling at, this miracle, it's, you know, Jesus is doing that. You know Jesus who did signs and wonders when he was here? And so he starts out by talking about Jesus this way. Now, realize that some of the crowd had never seen Jesus. Although Jesus had ministered in Jerusalem, a lot of these people were from foreign countries. Although Jesus had, during his lifetime, had preached in Jerusalem in the temple during other festivals, and many of these pilgrims had probably heard him just when visiting Jerusalem on previous occasions, because Jesus did preach there during Passover and Pentecost on other occasions, and Tabernacles, and therefore, some of these people who didn't reside in the area but were just there seasonally may have heard him on one of those seasons. Peter assumes, at least, that a significant number of people in the crowd did know Jesus' ministry somewhat, because he says at the end of verse 22, as you yourselves also know. This is a tremendous thing when you can actually say to your to the skeptics, say, this much you know. You know, you can't deny this much. And no one did. No one said, wait a minute, we don't know anything about this. I mean, he was talking about a phenomenon that was a big stir at the time. When Jesus was on the earth, there were multitudes following him. And he was a political target of the Pharisees and the chief priests. And, you know, this was something that wasn't done in a corner, as Paul later says to Agrippa. This is something that was public, and they all, or at least a lot of them, knew about it. And what a positive thing it is when you want to convince somebody of the gospel to be able to start with something they already know and cannot deny. In our case, we can appeal to the average unbeliever and say, now, you know Jesus did miracles, because they don't necessarily know that. They weren't there, and they didn't see it, and they may be doubtful. But we can start with something that you can know, and that is that the tomb of Jesus is empty. We know that, because you can go see it if you want. He's not there. And it is also fairly widely believed, I mean, no historical scholar disputes that Jesus was buried there at one time. I mean, that the tomb he was buried in is now empty. This much every unbeliever can be made to affirm, because it's simply objective history. So far we haven't even gotten into special religious ideas. We're just talking about historical facts. A man named Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He was buried, and his grave was empty later. We know it was empty. We know it. Because if it wasn't, the Jews would have gone to the grave, gotten the body, and shown the dead body of Jesus, and that would be the end of Christianity. We have never heard of Jesus to this day. The apostles' movement would have never gotten off the ground. They're claiming Jesus rose from the dead, and their enemies could just say, what are you talking about? Here's the body right here. It's half corroded. They never did that, because they couldn't. And the only explanation of why they didn't is because they couldn't. The body was not there. There's not one person of a scholarly sort, pagan or Christian, who disputes this point, that Jesus' body was in fact missing from his grave. And of course you can start from there and reason with them as to whether, you know, the disciples stole the body or the Jews moved it or what. But after you've gone through all the different possibilities and the weaknesses of every argument, you certainly can demonstrate that the resurrection of Christ is the best explanation of the known facts. You know this much, and from what you know, you can deduce such and such. He starts out by saying, now you guys know that Jesus did miracles, because most of them knew of it, either by first-hand experience, people who had seen it. And from that, they cannot disregard Jesus. Now, everything he wants to say about Jesus after that, he has already established, and no one has denied it, and he appeals to their own experience to prove that they did know this, that Jesus did miraculous things. Of course, Peter put his own spin on it. He said, God attested Jesus to you by the signs and wonders. Now, the crowd knew that Jesus did signs and wonders, but not all would have agreed that that was God doing it. Some thought demons did it. Some said he cast out demons by Beelzebub. But Peter goes ahead and exploits the situation and says, now, everyone knows he did miracles, and so he just explains it. God attested him. God proved that he was his man. Now that he's done that, people can hardly disregard Jesus. Now they're seeing one of the miracles right now, and they're looking for an explanation. They're curious. So Peter holds them in suspense and says, now this Jesus that you've heard about, who did these miracles before and that God attested when he was on earth, he, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Now, here's an example of what we talked about earlier, that which is done in the name of another can be said to be done by them. Peter says, you killed him. Well, the Jews didn't kill him, the Romans did. But as far as Peter is concerned, the Jews did it, because they're the ones who put the Romans up to it. The Romans had no gripe with Jesus. The Romans weren't threatened by him. The Romans hardly took note of him. They didn't care about him. Even Pilate wanted to let him go. It was not the Romans who had it in their mind to get rid of Jesus. It was the Jews, and they blackmailed Pilate to get him to do it. Sure, the Romans drove the nails in his hands, but the Jews did it by the hands of the Romans. That's what Peter says. You did it by wicked men or by lawless men. Lawless meaning Gentiles who were not under the Jewish law. You Jews used lawless men, people who were Gentiles, who didn't keep the law, to do your wicked deed for you. Therefore, you're responsible. By the way, Paul suggests this as well in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, at the end of verse 14, he says, you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they, that is the Judean Christians, did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. So Paul indicates the Jews are the ones who killed Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that we hold it against them, because actually our sins, as well as theirs, are what made his death necessary. But it's just a historical fact that although the Jews used the Romans as their patsies, it was a Jewish plot against Jesus that was carried out. And so Peter lays it at their door. He's speaking to the Jews, says, you crucified him. But you thought you were winning, but you know, this all happened by the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. All of this, in one sense, God knew would happen and determined to happen. Now, a lot of people, when they hear that God determined something to happen, they feel like that makes them not responsible. You know, Judas, well, predicted that he'd deny Christ. How could he do anything else? He's not responsible for that. Pilate, he had to give, you know, he had to surrender Jesus over. That's not his fault. It was all predicted. Well, Peter didn't assume that just because it was predicted and foreknown, that lets people off the hook. If I know in advance that my son's going off to rob a bank, and he in fact does it, the fact that I knew he was going to do it doesn't mean he wasn't responsible for it. God did know that Jesus would be treated this way, and he did sovereignly incorporate that into his purpose of salvation. But that doesn't let the people off the hook who were the perpetrators. Judas is in hell. And that's because Jesus said it's better for him that he never were born than that he betray the Son of Man. Sure, it was predicted, but that doesn't mean it was okay for him to do it, and he's without guilt. Now, having mentioned that Jesus had been crucified and put to death, he emphasized the main thing, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Why was it not possible that Jesus should be held by the pains of death? He hadn't sinned. The wages of sin is death. Death had no claim upon him. He had never sinned. Death is a penalty for sin. That's all it is. And the only way that Jesus could even become subject to death is for him to take on the guilt of our sins, which is what he did. But even so, having paid the penalty for our sins, death had no claim on him personally, and he was able to be freed of it and to rise from the dead. That's what Peter is implying. Then he quotes from Psalm 16. For David says to him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. This is David speaking, but obviously Peter understands this to be David speaking in the person of the Messiah. Many of the Psalms are this way. I foresee the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, as my body will rest with hope, because you will not lie soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Now, the operational terms in this quote are, my flesh is resting in hope, that is, hope of resurrection. You will not let my soul remain in Hades or my body experience corruption, that is, decay. Now, David, when he said this, probably didn't know that he was speaking prophetically of the Messiah. He was probably saying it in a term that could apply to himself, namely, that he was speaking figuratively, that God has not abandoned him to death. He would have died without God helping him. But in fact, God didn't abandon him to Hades. God did not allow him to die and decay. God rescued him. But many of the Psalms, David is writing as a type of Christ. Many indicators in Scripture suggest that David is a type of Christ. Therefore, much of what he could legitimately be put in the mouth of Christ, and we'll find again and again in the New Testament, Psalms written by David, are quoted as if Jesus is the speaker. Psalm 40 is quoted that way in Hebrews 10. Psalm 22 is quoted that way repeatedly. There's many times when David speaks as if he were Christ. And that is the case here. Now, Jesus, of course, these words apply more directly to, as Peter goes on to say in verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. That is to say, his flesh did see corruption. You can go check his tomb out if you want. It's still there. His bones are in it. So he couldn't be talking about himself when he said, you not let you see corruption. David did see corruption. His tomb's with us, and it's got nothing but old bones in it. So obviously he was not speaking of himself, Peter's implying. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ, simply the same term as the Messiah, to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul, that is Christ's soul, not David's, was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Jesus' body was not dead long enough to decay. His flesh didn't see corruption. His soul was not left in Hades. Now, the question arises, did Jesus go to Hades? It would appear clear that he did. However, it's not clear what Hades is. There is, I think, in the Apostles' Creed, or one of the old creeds of the church, a statement that I believe that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He died and went to Hades, or went to hell. I forget which stated in the creed. I don't have the creeds memorized, but there is a reference to Jesus going to hell. Now, the King James Version always translates Hades as hell. And English-speaking people used the King James exclusively for many years, for many centuries, actually. And for that reason, many people reading this passage over the years read it, you will not leave my soul in hell. And Peter said that Christ's soul was not left in hell, in verse 31, implying that Jesus went to hell. Now, the problem here is that hell may not be the best translation of the word Hades, which is why the modern translations usually don't translate. They just give the Greek word, Hades. That's a Greek word. The Greek word is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Sheol. When David says in Psalm 16, in the Old Testament in Hebrew, you will not leave my soul in this place, he used the word Sheol. But the Greek Septuagint used the word Hades. These were interchangeable. One was Hebrew, one's Greek. Hades and Sheol. Traditionally, the King James Version translated both words as hell. But it was a little misleading because sometimes those words are used in situations where they are not talking about what we call hell. They were talking about sometimes nothing more than the grave. And modern linguistic scholars of the Bible languages usually would say Sheol in the Old Testament and Hades in the New Testament simply refers to the undifferentiated place of the dead. It can mean the grave or it can mean something beyond the grave. As, for example, in Luke 16, when Jesus talked about Lazarus and the rich man died in Hades. He lifted up his eyes. He was beyond the grave there. He was in flames. That's Luke 16, 19 following. Luke 16, beginning at verse 19. There's a story there about a man who went to Hades and he was in flames. Obviously, that's more than just the grave. But there are places where the term seems to be little more than the grave, and it's not certain in saying that Jesus' soul was not within Hades, whether it means he went to what we call hell, or whether he is saying he wasn't left in the grave to decay, or simply in the place of the dead. He may have gone to hell, but it's not clear, and this verse is not as clear on that as some people have used it to establish that point. Now, what Peter has done in verses 25 through 31, he's quoted David, and he's pointed out that this prophecy that David can't apply to David himself, but it must refer to Christ. After who else? Who else after dying did not decay? Jesus, because he rose from the dead, and he'll never decay. And so he's saying that this Jesus, verse 32, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Remember the apostles were standing there, Peter and the 11 were standing, and they were called to be special witnesses of the resurrection. So he says, we all, meaning especially he and the other 11, are witnesses of this resurrection, which is what they were specially called to be. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, again, the idea of him being at the right hand of God is an allusion back to Psalm 110, where God said to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your footstool. That's Psalm 110, verse 1. Being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens. That is to say, he didn't come out of his grave and physically ascend into the heavens. That David, his spirit is in heaven is indisputable, I think. Along with all other godly people who died in faith, David is in heaven. But he did not, like, just come out of his grave, undecayed, and go into heaven in exalted form. His body is still in the grave, as a matter of fact, not up in heaven. David did not ascend into heaven, he says. But he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's the quote of Psalm 110, verse 1. Therefore, Peter closes the sermon with a strong appeal, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Notice all through he emphasized the fact that the Jews and God were on sort of a different wavelength. Because in verse 23, he says, this Jesus, you crucified, but verse 24, but God raised him up. So you tell him God raised him. Whose side are you on then? Obviously, you and God are in totally different programs. And now the same thing. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. So the message of the gospel is Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, and also the Lord. Now, no altar call was given. One was not needed. A Lord declaring that Jesus is Lord calls for submission. And therefore the people came and said, what must we do? And he said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. We can't go any further today. We'll finish up this chapter and take chapter 3 next time. But basically, declaring the lordship of Jesus means you've got to repent of having not followed. You've got to turn around and become a follower of his. And there's a promise attached. And it goes to you and your kids, and anyone that God will call. Peter at this time didn't realize that would include some Gentiles. He learned that later on. But we're simply out of time, and we'll stop at that point.